Last week, we began a brand new series that is the study in the Bible of the parable of the sower. And we identified a few things for the benefit of those of you who may not have been here. We identified a few things that I think are valuable to kind of catch you up. Number one, this parable is used as an illustration, as a comparison for a spiritual truth. So Jesus begins a time in his ministry where he starts teaching using illustrations. And there were those who would understand them and benefit greatly by them. And then there would be those who didn't understand them, and they would only kind of get a superficial truth that would come from them. It would be a good story. It would be a simple story, but it wouldn't reveal the depth of the truth, the spiritual knowledge that Jesus was offering those who would hear it and believe in it. That was the purpose of Jesus making this transition. We also noted last week that this parable, it's called the parable of the sower in most Bible translations. It's not the parable of the seed. The seed isn't talked about a whole lot. The seed is always good. We have nothing that we need to do to change or alter or fix the seed. The seed is good. The seed is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth about who Jesus is and how Jesus' life can transform yours as well. So that's the seed. The sower does not need changing either. We noted that the sower are those who share the truth and the love of Jesus Christ with others. You, if you are a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, you're being called to be a sower as described in this parable, right? We also noted that there's nothing that needs to be improved upon. Some people say, well, I just don't know enough, or I'm not courageous enough, or, I just got to, the longer that I am a Christian, the better I will be at it. I guess some of that could be true, but once you believe in the name of Jesus Christ and you place your faith and trust in him, you are adopted into the family of sowers. You are to be a sower of that seed. It is your great commission. It is the mission that God's given every believer to share the truth of Jesus Christ with the fallen world. So you're the sower in this parable. And Jesus also explains pretty clearly that if you don't understand this parable, then you won't understand any of them. There are some 60 parables that are found in Scripture, many of them spoken by Jesus. There are four that follow this one in Matthew. In fact, if you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Matthew 13. That will be the focus of the gospel that we'll be sharing this particular parable from, even though you can find it in Mark and Luke as well. We'll focus on what is said in Matthew. But over in Mark, Jesus says these words, Mark 4, verse 13. He says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?'" And so I want to say that to you this morning. Do you understand this parable? And do you understand how incredibly important it is for you as a believer in Jesus Christ to not just understand it, but to follow the instructions that Jesus is giving? And you may say, "I don't understand it. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with this information." Then right here, right now, ask God to reveal the truth to you, because this is for believers. And if you're not a believer, then you're in worse shape than not being able to understand a simple parable, right? So right here, right now, just say, "God, I want to understand this. I want to open my heart and my life up to understanding this parable so I can become what this teaching says that I can be for your honor and your glory." That should be your prayer right now. But if you understand the parable, then there's an opportunity for you to follow up with what is taught in that parable. And Jesus is saying to those who are following him at that time and to us today, if you don't understand this parable, then quite frankly, you're not going to understand any of the other illustrations that I offer you. This is the one that unlocks the truth and the understanding to all the others. And we shared this last week, and I want to stand on this for a little while, because with the opportunities that God gives us to share the gospel, no one likes rejection, right? In fact, I was looking this up and studying it. It's one of our greatest fears. One of our greatest fears in this life is being rejected. It's why peer pressure is so strong. It's why people pleasing is so popular today. We do not like being rejected. And it is not unusual that when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people, there are two things that often happen. One is we become labeled as kind of a Bible thumping, you know, whatever, think you're better than me kind of person. And then the second thing that happens often is that we become separated from those that we acknowledge our faith with. Like if they don't believe, then they no longer want to be part of, and not even invite us to the things that maybe we were part of before. So there's a subtle fear, maybe not so subtle, but a subtle fear at the very least, that when I share the gospel with other people, that there will be consequences I'm not sure I'm ready for. I'm not sure that I want to take that on. I'm not sure that I'm confident in myself enough to accept some of these things. And I want to show you something about what was going on then in comparison with some of those fears and hesitations today. And we noted this last week. The Bible says that there were large crowds following Jesus everywhere that he went. And they weren't just like, they were like, where's the next place that Jesus is going to speak? Wherever Jesus was, people were following him like crazy. In fact, in every gospel account, it talked about this phenomena happening. We see in Matthew 4:25, large crowds from five different regions were flocking to him, right? Places close and places far away, where the common mode of transportation was by foot on dusty roads. They were flocking to him from five different regions, according to Matthew 4:25. In Mark, in the gospel of Mark, Mark 5:24, it says a large crowd, not only followed him, they pressed in on him, right? It wasn't good enough to be in the same room with Jesus or in the same area with Jesus. They wanted to get close to him, right? In Luke's gospel, Luke 11:29, it says, as large crowds increased, he already had a big crowd and that crowd got bigger and bigger and bigger. They're flocking to Jesus in droves. In John's gospel, he says a great crowd of people followed, and he tells us why, because they saw signs that he had performed by healing the sick. They wanted to see miracles happen. They heard about the greatest show on earth at that time, and they wanted to see it with their very own eyes. And guess what? They did. When they came to see Jesus do what he was doing at that time, they saw it with their very own eyes, right? Have you ever stopped and wondered this? If Jesus is doing all these amazing things and saying all of these, why weren't more people believing and trusting in him as the Messiah, as the Savior, and following him and obeying him as their Lord? Like they saw it firsthand, why did they not go, well, he's the one. He's the one that God told us would come and save us from our sins. And it wasn't like they didn't know that he was being sent, right? They just didn't choose to recognize who Jesus truly was, but they knew about it. Back then, and primarily we're going to be talking about the Jews at that time. The Jews of that day, they knew about the coming Messiah. They knew Scripture really well. They not only read it and studied it, in many cases, families memorized large portions of Scripture. So they knew the prophecy of the Messiah. They knew Isaiah 9:6 that says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They knew that. They had that memorized. And so they knew what to look for. And they're watching Jesus perform all of these miracles where he has supernatural power over natural things, and they're not identifying him with being the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who's been promised to come, and they're struggling. It's not like they could have forgotten about it. In fact, just prior to Jesus making his grand appearance in doing ministry, John the Baptist is telling everybody, hey, he is here. In fact, he says in Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. He's not saying Jesus is on his way. He's not saying the Messiah will soon come. He says he has come. John the Baptist said he's here. He's near. He's with us, right? And people are getting baptized like crazy. right? John the Baptist is a little kind of a quirky guy. He wears camel hair, which was not the custom back then. He eats locusts and honey. He was a strange dude, and yet he's speaking truth, and people recognize it as truth. So they're like, well, John, what do we do if the kingdom of heaven is near? Well, you need to repent and be baptized. Baptize me! And John the Baptist is baptizing dozens upon dozens of people. Why? Because John the Baptist is saying, Jesus is near. He's coming. But he wasn't saying that. He was saying he's here. He's here right now. And when they met him, they didn't believe in him. Why not? All of these things are supernatural. They couldn't deny the miracles that they saw with their very own eyes. They couldn't deny the authority he had over disease, over demons, even over death. He was raising people from the dead. He showed them those things firsthand. They were eyewitnesses to what he was doing at that time. And he added things like the power that he had over nature, right? Jesus walked on water. Now, that didn't stay just among the disciples. Guaranteed, when the disciples got back on shore after that happened, they went, he just walked on water. Peter almost did it, but Jesus did it. He never fell. He walked on the top of the water. And they told others about, he calmed the storm. Jesus spoke, and it stopped storming. The waves ceased when Jesus spoke. They talked about the power that Jesus had to create food. It started with two fish and five loaves, and all of a sudden we're feeding thousands upon thousands of people and ended up with 12 bushel baskets left over. That's the kind of stuff that's happening that they're eyewitnesses to, right? And as they're watching this, how could you possibly deny that this is supernatural? I mean, it is. It's obvious. They had to have known that he was the Messiah, and yet they chose not to believe it. Why? I think in part it was because of the teaching that was being offered by the religious leaders of that time. We talked about this last week. The religious leaders are probably the best examples of that day of hardened hearts. They did not like what Jesus was saying to them. Do you know why? Because Jesus was calling them things like vipers. He was calling them hypocrites. He was calling them whitewashed tombs, my personal favorite, right? He was saying, you're adding stuff to what was given to you, and you're missing the real intent of what I've written, and you're doing it more for your honor and your glory than mine. You guys are in the wrong, and you're going to pay a hefty price for that. Well, they didn't like that. They didn't want to relinquish their authority or their religion to the things that Jesus was teaching. And so rather than admit that Jesus was the Messiah, they refuted it. They said that he is not the Messiah. But somehow, some way, they had to deal with the miracles because there was too much supernatural happening for them to ignore that. So you know what they did? Rather than say that Jesus was divine, they said that Jesus was demonic. And they said that the power that he has is coming from Satan. That the miracles that you see happening, they're not of God, they're of the enemy. Well, suddenly people are like, well, there's no doubt he's doing these things. Maybe this isn't God's son. He didn't come the way that we thought he would come. He's not doing the things that we thought he would do. Maybe this isn't God. Maybe this is Satan's tool, right? So that's the way they kind of turned the tables on Jesus. But they should have known better, because not only was he performing great miracles during this time, his teaching was powerful and profound. Luke says this in Luke 4:32. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. They sensed the power in the teaching of Jesus Christ in that day. It was different. It was power-packed. It was packed with authority, right? And he was rebuking wrong teaching. He was revealing truth, and he was teaching and telling people what it means to be a child of God. And they had to have known that this Jesus was the Messiah sent by God. Jesus even called those who believed in him, who followed him, and who obeyed him, he called them members of his family, right? When there's a time that Jesus' mother and brothers show up during a teaching time, and one of the followers says, "Hey, Jesus, your family is here." And this is what Jesus says in response to that in Matthew 12, verses 49 and 50. Pointing to the disciples, the followers there, he said, "Here are my mother, here are my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." He is saying, those of you who believe in me, those of you who follow me, those of you who obey what I tell you to do, you're my family. We're kin. We're blood-bought relations, because I'm about to die for your sins. And you don't have to wait for me to die to believe. This is what he's saying to them at that time. You have to wait for me to die to believe that. I'm going to go to a cross for your sins. You've heard that I'm going to come. I am he who you heard about. Believe in me, obey me, follow me, and everything in your life will change, including your eternal destiny, right? And so in saying that, how could they have missed it? How could they have missed that he was unmistakably divine? How could they miss that the power was so unmistakably from God? And when his teaching was so unmistakably powerful and profound, with the huge crowds that gathered when Jesus was crucified in the Bible, do you know this? There were some 300 million people on the planet. 45 million of them were Jews at that time. And yet, when we look at the gospel accounts, 1 Corinthians 15 says there were about 500 believers in Galilee, and Acts 1:15 tells us there were about 120 in Jerusalem. 620 total believers in Jesus' day that we see by accounts that we see in the gospel. Among 45 million Jews of that day, huge crowds flocking to Jesus. Why did so few of them believe? Well, it's not like Jesus didn't tell them that it was going to be that way. In fact, at one point, one of the followers in Luke 13:23 asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Right? And Jesus, I can almost hear Jesus say, "I warned you. I told you this was going to happen. Remember when I spoke to you on the Sermon on the Mount?" Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Jesus told us that that's the way it's going to be, then as well as now. Many, most won't believe. Many, most won't follow. Many, most won't obey. Few will. Those who will are mine. They're part of my family. So don't be disappointed or perturbed or even surprised when you're sharing the gospel and you're sharing the truth. I used to think this. I used to think all I have to do is obey and everyone's going to get saved. God, you'll just have to speak through me the truth, and then everyone who hears it, they're going to get saved. And I became disillusioned and disappointed when many didn't. I was like, well, what am I doing wrong? Am I not presenting it right? Am I focused on certain things that I need to focus on others, my attention? How do I alter my delivery? As I've studied this after 17 years of full-time ministry, I've come to this realization. Nothing wrong with the seed. Nothing wrong with the sower. The problem is with the soil. The soil that we're presenting it to, right? The believers and followers of Jesus of that day, they're watching crowds numbering in the thousands flocking to Jesus, but only a few are believing. And the more that Jesus spoke, the more people left him. To the point that in John 6, after Jesus tells them this, he says, "Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood," which sounds very strange, by the way, but they knew what it meant then. What it meant then was, believe in me to the point that you'll be willing to follow and obey what I say, right? Even if it leads to some uncomfortability and some suffering, because that's what I'm going to go through, right? So you've got to eat of what I'm eating of. You've got to partake in what I'm willing to partake in order for you to be connected with me and to be a true follower. Well, they had a problem with that. And the Bible says in John 6:66, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Right? They didn't want any part of the negative side of being a believer and a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. There were many who wouldn't believe. There were still many more who said they did but changed their minds later, and others who just simply fell away when other things in this world and this life distracted them from focusing on following Christ. There were many non-believing atheists, right, who would never believe. Some part-time, superficial believers, and some who cared more about the things of this world, which left little or no room for the things of God in their life. And all those people existed back then. Folks, all those people exist still today, maybe even more so today. That's why the seed is being rejected by many today, right? So let me give you just a little tip off about the soil that we're going to study today. People with rocky, soiled hearts will abandon their faith in Christ. They will believe or say they believe for a certain time, only to discover that what they thought they were saying yes to was not what they really wanted. It was not everything that they expected. And I think part of the problem is what people are being told about believing. Tell me if you haven't heard this before, because I want to be very careful to make sure that I never say this to you. But this is what I've heard people say. People will say, listen, why wouldn't you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Because the moment that you do that, suddenly you will experience better health. Jesus heals all those who love him. Suddenly you will experience greater wealth. Jesus promises great, great surplus for those who believe in him and follow him. Jesus will make you popular among your peers because it's Jesus, right? I mean, everything in your life will change and get better once you place your faith and trust in Jesus. And eventually when you die, you'll inherit the kingdom of God and go to heaven. Have you ever heard that before? Like, people say that on a regular basis. Well, who doesn't sign up for that? Right? Show of hands, how many want that? Me, I want that. If that's the truth about the gospel, who would say no to that? Now, let me ask you something. Those of you who have been believers for some time now, is that the way it's gone for you? Right? Have you struggled with paying a bill recently? I have. I'm like, I'm not going to be able to do this because I need to pay that. I've had that. And I'm giving faithfully to the Lord. I mean, on a regular basis, I stand before you this morning. You know, I'm telling you, I'm giving what I believe the Lord tells us in Scripture. I'm giving that regularly. There's still some financial struggle that I go through, right? I've had some health challenges in my life recently, right? Things where the doctors are like, yeah, this isn't looking good for you. And I'm like, okay. I didn't go to God and go, well, wait a minute. You said, because he didn't say that, right? He didn't promise that. He said, you know, in this life, you will face trouble. I'm offering you peace by warning you ahead of time, but fear not, I've overcome the world. That's what he says. He doesn't say we'll be void of trouble. I mean, I've had times in my journey with Christ where I've been far less popular than I was when I was far more worldly, right? I don't get invited to some of the things I used to get invited to on a regular basis. They don't want Pastor Rick there, right? So, and I get it. I mean, I totally get it. I feel sorry for anyone in this room this morning who has to sit with me at the wedding table. Because I'm just telling you, no one wants to sit with the pastor at the wedding table, right? You're there to party, right? And it's like, all right, you know, how much can I drink? How much can I eat? Pastor Rick's here. I'm going to be accused of alcoholism and gluttony. So anyway, I just like, you know, maybe I'll just excuse myself. You guys have a good time. And but that's just the reality in my life. Is it worth it? Oh my goodness, it is so worth it. It is so worth being a child of God. I would never, ever want to go back to who I used to be, void of Jesus Christ. Never. The exchange is so wonderful. But is it all good? It's not. It really isn't. In fact, I've gone through a lot of hardship and struggle since I've become a Christian. Maybe more than I would have if I hadn't. I'm in a spiritual war, right? The enemy does not like those who believe. Those are the ones who he attacks. So I'm not going to tell you that it won't be, that it's going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. So last week, we opened by reading about the first kind of the soil. And I want to bring you all up to speed. For those of you who weren't here last week with me, it's called the roadside soil, the pathway soil. We know it to be the hardened soil. And again, I said this earlier, but those were a lot of the religious leaders of that time. Their hearts were hard. God knows you by your heart. Did you know that? Like, I know you by what you look like. I know you by your address. You know, I know you by the things you say and the things you do. Not God. God knows you by your heart. God knows who you really are. God knows you better than you know yourself. We have the ability to fool even ourselves about who we truly are. But God knows you. God knows you by your heart. That's how he identifies who we really are. And that's what this parable is all about. The hardened heart is the heart that rejects the gospel. And it rejects the gospel because it's so hard. It's been trampled upon so much by sin and hardship in this world that it will not accept the seed of God that's been laid upon it. It never gets underneath the surface, right? It never takes root. It never receives the nourishment that seed should have to grant a harvest. And it's plucked up by Satan as soon as it hits that hard surface. And so this is what we read, Matthew 13, verses 18 through 19 last week. Jesus explains that kind of heart in this way. Listen to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed along the path. So that's the hard heart. And needless to say, that's not a good heart. That's a really, really bad heart. It's one similar to the hardness of a ground that's almost like concrete. That person will never experience salvation through faith in Christ unless their heart becomes soft. It will always reject the gospel, right? And that leads us to the second kind of soil that we're going to see described by Jesus. Are you ready? Matthew 13, verses 5 through 6. Jesus tells the story like this. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Now, sometimes when I hear the rocky soil described, I've even seen pictures of this where people have some soil and some rocks in it, right? So if you're imagining that to be the rocky soil described here, that's not the picture that I get. The picture that I get is a rock with a little bit of soil sprinkled on top of it. I was going to bring one in. I just couldn't keep the soil on the rock. But it's a hard surface or a hard undersurface with some soil on the top. And I've learned a lot about agriculture in this time of study. You can actually plant a seed in that and it will grow. It will never take root and it'll only grow in the fashion that it can go in, and that is up, right? It can't take root into the ground, but believe it or not, with just a little bit of soil and a seed and a little bit of water and a little bit of sun, it will grow. It will shoot up. You won't be able to tell on the surface any difference between that plant and a plant that has rooted and will receive nourishment on the surface until the sun comes out. You see, when the sun comes out, it scorches it, it dries it up, it's not receiving any nourishment, it's not connected to the soil, there's not a base and a foundation, it dries up, the wind blows it away. That's what Jesus is describing here. So as you hear that description, that illustration that Jesus uses, that's a description of people who, when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're like, it sounds good. Sounds like they're filled with joy and they're thinking maybe this is something that I need for a change. But when they experience some hardship and they experience some challenge, which the Bible tells us clearly that we will, then they're like, I didn't sign up for that. I'm not interested in that anymore. Listen to Jesus's explanation in verses 20 and 21. He says, the seed falling on rocky soil refers to someone who hears the word and once receives it with joy. Now, notice the word receive there, because I looked this up in four different translations, and all of them say the same thing. It doesn't say believes. It says receives, right? They hear it. They hear it, it goes in, but it doesn't say that they ever really believe it. I want to make that note, because some will say, well, you know, once saved, always saved, or not once saved, always saved. It's saying here that you just heard it, okay? So that's the explanation here. And they hear it, and they're joyful. Verse 21, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Now this is absolutely amazing to me, because it's so common, right? How many of us know someone like this? That said, oh yeah, I believe, I've got a really good friend And I was asking him about his journey with Christ. He said, not so much so. And so I said to him, I said, well, let me just ask you, I mean, do you believe, are you saved? He said, am I saved? I've responded to 4 different altar calls in my life. My goodness, if I'm not saved, who is? And I said to him, why did you respond to 4? Because I wanted to be sure. So let me ask you this question again. Are you saved? Well, how does one know whether or not they're saved? Are you passionately following Jesus Christ? Because when you believe in Jesus for who he truly is, you become a blood-bought follower. And you will surrender your life to his. And you're going to go through hardship and you're going to go through trial, but you're not going to abandon your faith. Jesus says this very clearly throughout Scripture. Let me give you a few examples. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. Right? John 15:20, remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll probably persecute you also. Right? Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must do what? Deny themselves. Right? Take up their cross, then you can follow me. Right? It is a surrendered life that identifies a true believer in Christ. It's not someone that says, I'm going to try it. Do I get wealthier when I'm saved? Do I get healthier when I'm saved? Will I become more popular? Maybe. Maybe you might. God can do that. But is it promised to every believer? No, that's not the point of salvation. The point of salvation is to be a person who is sanctified and changed by the word of God in such a way that they begin to reflect the Christ that lives in them. And others will see that change and possibly believe in its truth. Right? Jesus goes on and on about challenges that believers will face in this lifetime. So I will suggest this to you this morning. Anyone who thinks Christians won't experience hardship, they don't know the Bible. Because the Bible's clear about that happening. Everybody wants happiness. Everybody wants blessing, me included. And I'm not saying that believing in Jesus doesn't result in knowing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all the attributes of the Holy Spirit living within us, right? We will experience that. We should. But it's not void of hardship, challenge, and struggle, right? It's not the easy way. In fact, the Bible says it's the hard way. Everyone who takes the easy way is going the wrong way. The gate is open wide because a lot of people are going through that one. The narrow gate is the one that only a few will find. So when you face hardship, when you face persecution, it provides an opportunity for you to grow and to know the truth of the power of Jesus Christ that rules and reigns in the heart of every true believer. Christians are being martyred all around the world today more than any time ever before. In the last decade, in the last 10 years, there have been nearly 1 million Christians killed solely because of their faith. Right? Last year alone, 2016, over 90,000 Christians were killed because of their faith in God. 1 every 6 minutes. So how do you tell them that there's only health and wealth and prosperity for Christians when they're dying because of their faith? And what effect should that faith have on us when we're persecuted? I've got a video that I want you to watch with me. This happens to be the month that we pray for those who are persecuted around the world. So I want to show you a true story about a persecuted Christian.
On February 29th, 1948, a pastor was kidnapped from the streets of Romania. He would disappear for 14 years and endure horrific torture for his refusal to renounce Christ. And in the midst of this suffering, he witnessed the incredible power of Christ's love.
After being arrested, I spent the next 3 years in a solitary cell. It was enough to drive any man mad. The martyr Savonarola wrote, "There are those who believe in God, and those who, just as sincerely, believe that they believe." Now I had to ask myself, did I believe in God?
That we are persecuted but not abandoned. So please do not abandon us.
My wife Sabina had also been arrested.
Deschide ușa! Sabina Vurbran!
My son Mihai. Left orphan. Sabina would spend the next 18 months in a slave labor camp on the Danube.
Sabina! Sabina!
My darkest hours, my only hope was in prayer. Of course, in prison, prayer was forbidden. In spite of the beatings, I prayed every day. I prayed God would give me strength to endure. And of course, I prayed for my family. Feet were beaten so often and so brutally, I would never walk normally again. I'm sorry if a crocodile eats a man, but I cannot reproach the crocodile. I had learned the same can be said of my torturers. Communism had stripped them of any form of humanity. And only God's love could restore them.
Iar te rogi, mă! Iar te rogi! Ești tâmpit! Băiatul tău nu mai are casă! Nevastă ta e arestată! Viața ta e distrusă, mă, băiatule, și tu te rogi în continuare la Dumnezeul al tău, care nici măcar n-are chip! Pentru ce căcat te mai rogi, mă? Pentru ce te mai rogi tu acum?
Mă rugam pentru tine.
I hated the sin, but never the sinner. and some we even won to Christ.
So let's not tell people that Christianity is easy. It's not. It's challenging. It's difficult. Rejection is real. But doing the things that God calls us, leads us, and empowers us to do allows us to experience tested perseverance. In fact, the Bible tells us a relationship with Christ offers boldness and strength to persevere, right? This is why we see time and again the Bible tells us that perseverance is actually a good thing, not a bad thing, right? James says in James 1, 2, and 3, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Paul says in Romans 5, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Paul again says in 2 Corinthians 12, that is why for Christ's sake, I delight in my weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And James adds in James 1:12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Despite all the hardship, the challenge, and the trial that you will face in this life as a believer and passionate follower of Jesus Christ, Paul tells you, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So listen, the rocky, soiled heart is the heart of a person who emotionally responds well to the gospel. But when things become challenging, when things become hard, they abandon their superficial faith in Christ and they turn to their own way of dealing with hardship. And they neglect the call that God has on every believer's life, not just to honor him with obedience and faith and trust in him, but love those who are doing the persecution. Right? Jesus says again in Matthew 5, 44 and 45, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Guys, this isn't natural. This is not a normal response. This is a supernatural response to the changed heart that knows the Savior who died on the cross for their sins. So as you're facing that persecution, as you face that rejection, as you sow seeds of the gospel into people's life who reject it, we should pray for those who persecute us so they may see the power and the love of Christ that fills us. I'm going to invite Pastor Steve and members of the praise team to join me on stage. And I just want to ask you this question, because I told you last week, again, for the benefit of those who may not have been here, this is an incredibly important message for our church. I think this is the difference maker. I think when we accept this as a word from the Lord for our church and for us as individual believers and passionate followers of Jesus Christ, the whole scenery here at Wildwood's going to change. The landscape's going to change. And the pews will begin to be filled, and the chapel will be filled, and the events that we have with our surrounding neighbors, they will come. Why? Because of the love of Christ that you show them and reveal to them through the change in your life that has already occurred. This is what God's calling us to. So are you ready to sow some seeds with me? Are you ready to share the truth and the love of Jesus Christ with others? Let me pray for you before we go into our time of ministry. Father, I'm just asking this, starting with me. May we become not just believers, certainly not superficial believers. But died and tried believers in Jesus Christ who not only believe, but pursue the things that you're leading us to pursue. May the Great Commission be our mission. May we be sowers of the good seed. And may that seed fall on whatever soil you choose for it to fall on. And may those who receive the seed, God, we pray for them that they may believe. May we be examples of the light and the love of Christ that dwells within us, so that the lost may see the Savior for who he truly is. We ask and pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.